For those of you who have been with us throughout this Advent season, you know we've been involved in a series of studies thinking about this Son that was given to us by the Lord God, our Father in heaven. And we've thought about Him in different ways as He's described as the Son of the woman, of Eve, way back at the beginning after man and woman fell into sin. And then we thought about Him as the Son of Abraham, the one to whom the promises were given, and then as the son of David, the king, God's appointed leader, ruler, who would be at the same time His shepherd and His servant, who accomplished God's purposes in totally unexpected ways, and yet in the way that brings us into His kingdom of grace. And then we talked about Jesus as the son of Mary, right down to it, the birth of Jesus and what was said about Him. And all of that was leading up then to this last message about the giving of Jesus as the Son of God. And in some ways, that's where we would all begin. We are accustomed to thinking about Jesus as the Son of God, the eternal Son, and that's a right faith. But I hope it will, at least by the end of today, gather into it all of that, those other dimensions of sonship, so that our appreciation for the glory and the beauty and the grace and mercy of our God might shine forth that much more clearly to us. For our text, although we're not going to expound this in depth, we'll refer to it a little bit later. But just to take a passage from John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at a couple of extended passages in John. But this is the testimony of John the Baptist when inquiry is made of him about Jesus and about his relationship to Jesus and so forth. It's a magnificent witness being born to the Son, and I want us just to hear it, and then we'll let it ring again in our ears in a few minutes. So beginning in verse 31 of John 3, and this is John, we call him John the Baptist, John's testimony. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Lord, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit, who spoke through John the Baptist and then through John the Apostle, who wrote down the words of John the Baptist. And we pray now that that same Spirit would bear that witness home to our own hearts. It's very easy to take upon our lips the phrase, Jesus is the Son of God. But Lord, to believe it in our heart, to understand it, to cling to it, is a very different matter. That can only be done as your Spirit, given by the Savior, works in our hearts. And so we pray that that challenge to believe in the Son, so that we might have the life of God's coming new age, because we are sinners, and your wrath does remain on us unless we turn and trust in Him. For many of us, Lord, we're professing believers, and this matter of Jesus being the Son of God is virtually taken for granted. Please, Lord, don't let us take anything for granted, but to genuinely entrust ourselves again to this one who came to show us the Father. And we will give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been thinking about this series, to me it's been primarily about celebration. Remembering who Jesus is as the Son in these various senses, so that we will love Him more because we know Him better. Anybody who's ever had a college roommate knows that it very easily goes the other direction. The more you learn about the day-by-day life of someone, the less you like them. Sadly, sometimes it happens in marriages too. Oh, he just seemed like such a dreamboat. 5 years later, he's such a jerk. What did I ever think? But with Christ, it ought to be the other way around. The more we know of him, the more we love him, the more we celebrate him, the more our worship is enriched by the knowledge of God. Because this is the true God. Every other God, even the ones that go by biblical names, are idols. Paul says, even the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, divorced from Jesus Christ, is an idol. And he puts his fellow Jews in the class of idolaters because they are choosing Yahweh over against Jesus. This is the real God. And as John said there, it is only in knowing this Son, believing in this Son, that we have hope of eternal life. We're not used to, as modern people, you know, we're all about doing, less about thinking. And so for us, being told what to do is practical, it's useful, we like that kind of stuff, we like it in sermons, we like it in conversations. Matter of fact, we can get really impatient with the theory and just say, cut to the chase, what am I supposed to do? Let me get busy at doing. But for the Bible, believing is everything. And doing, if it's proper doing, only flows from that believing. Believing and confessing. And as we'll see, it's that confession of Jesus as the Son of God that is all important. Paul wrote to Timothy, take hold of eternal life, to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of the Messiah, Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make the good confession. Hold on to the good confession, even in the face of pressures from opponents to silence the confession, to keep your mouth closed. And Paul says that Timothy's confession, our confession, is the same good confession that Jesus made when he was challenged by Pilate there in that hearing just before he was crucified. And what is that good confession? John tells us, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and God abides in him, and he abides in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We believe that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and confessing that, believing it, and then living it out is salvation. And so, not only are these sermons about celebration, but they should deepen our faith and strengthen our hold on this confession, on this Jesus whom we confess. I guess I feel like there's some kind of defense necessary because even in preparing these sermons, the temptation is to say, we know all this stuff. We've read these verses 1,000 times. And the people in the pew are just going to say, Pastor, I've heard this before. Will you tell me when you're nearly done so I can rejoin the conversation? And in the meantime, I'm picking wool somewhere else. Confessing, believing, and knowing Jesus more and more is so very practical and it is an eternal practicality. But as I say, we tend to be resistant to thinking, to believing, to confessing. Well, I want this sermon to pull these other ones together. Think of the solar system. So we want these other views of sonship to come into orbit around the central reality of Jesus, the Son of God. And as I say, that's where most of us begin. We started out being told that Jesus was the divine Son. That's what we took as part of the gospel, and we have pretty much lived in that atmosphere our whole Christian life. With those rare exceptions when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on the door and actually challenges our belief that Jesus is God come in the flesh, we talk to other people who believe the same thing about Jesus. And so we reinforce that idea. But sometimes it lacks the biblical richness, and that's kind of what I want to pull together today. Let's begin with a really obvious point. Jesus of Nazareth, according to the Bible, is the Son of God. When Jesus got his disciples together about midpoint in his earthly ministry at Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, "Who do people think that I am?" He was trying to get some feedback. You know, what do people think about me? What are they saying out there? And then he asked, "What do you say about me?" And you remember that it was Peter that expressed the apostolic confession when he said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that marks a kind of turning point in Jesus' revelation of himself, but then also the disciples' understanding of that revelation. Because remember what Jesus said? "Peter, it isn't flesh and blood that has revealed this to you, but my Father. My Father convinced you that what I've been saying and doing leads inevitably to the conclusion that I am the promised Messiah, the Son of God." And with that, then, we could think about, and here again, I'm just going to allude to some passages because I hope for most of you they will be familiar, where the designation Son or Son of God or Son of the Father is used so prominently throughout the New Testament. Going back to last week, when the angel announced the birth of this miraculous child to Mary, and Mary says, "I've not been with a man, so how can this be?" Remember what the angel said. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The angel identifies Mary's baby as the Son of God because of his unique conception. On those three occasions when the voice from heaven speaks concerning Jesus, remember at his baptism? And in each, it's the language of Psalm 2 that is used or alluded to. Jesus being baptized, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice is heard from heaven, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, that resonates in the ears of a faithful Jew. This is God's promised Messiah, who is the Son of God. Later on, when Jesus is transfigured, miraculously unveiling his glory momentarily before Peter, James, and John. Again, the voice comes from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I am pleased with him. Listen to him." And then in a kind of unusual and yet very telling way, we have Mark's account of the crucifixion, where as Jesus dies on the cross, what does the centurion say? "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now people say, well, they were just saying he was a pretty great guy after all. I don't know what the centurion consciously intended, but Mark wants us to hear that testimony. This dying man is none other than the Son of God. Paul's an interesting case. He fought against that claim that Jesus was the Son of God. He believed that Jesus was a blasphemer for making that claim and allowing other people to embrace that claim. And then he encounters Jesus, risen from the dead, on the Damascus Road, and everything changes for him. And there's an interesting note in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, when it talks about after Paul's conversion, then it says he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, "He is the Son of God." No longer blaspheming, now he speaks the true confession. Jesus indeed is the Son of God. And later on in the chapter, it talks about Paul increasing all the more in strength, confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. The king, the promised king, is the Son of God. Now, we've already seen in our message about Son of David that that idea of the king as God's adopted son and therefore representative leader, that was the way that phrase would have sounded on one level in the ears of the people, that Messiah and Son of God are completely synonymous with one another. But as we'll see, there's more coming out in these confessions. And then just one last quotation from Paul as he introduces the letter to the Romans. He talks about himself as a servant of the Messiah, set apart for the good news, the gospel of God, concerning God's Son. So again, he uses that language. Who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power through the resurrection from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, Messiah, our Lord. So throughout the New Testament, it is clearly the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, why what I want to try to do, if I get away with it, is come at this from a little bit different angle. So again, we can pick up these previous themes. Now, if you weren't here for the other messages, I apologize, but hopefully this won't be completely lost on you. But we're going to pull these other suns into the orbit around the sun. And I want to do that by considering God's purpose, which is shaky ground, you know. How am I to tell you what God's purposes are, except to the degree that He has made those manifest to us? You know, most of us plan as we go, right? So you know the situation of the next week and you make certain plans. Some things are locked into the schedule. They happen every week exactly the same way. Your work hours don't change. But then things happen and we have to adjust our plans. Now I realize some of you completely make it up as you go along. You don't have a plan. It'll just be what will be, right? But most of us are reacting to circumstances and adjusting a plan. But we know in the case of God that before the foundation of the world, before He ever created anything, He had a plan for what it was all about. God didn't need creation. He was perfectly sufficient within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoying love and communion from all eternity. They were as happy as could be. But God had a plan to be even happier, if we can put it that way. And I want to come at it from that angle so we can kind of... So let's start with a statement of God's purpose from the Apostle Paul. This is Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. You know these verses, perhaps. He's talking about God making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in the Messiah, as a plan for the fullness of time, and then here's the plan, to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth, in Jesus, in the Messiah, in Christ. That's God's purpose. We often talk about God's purpose being to glorify himself, and that's certainly true. But it's a very specific way of glorifying himself, and that's by glorifying his son. I mean, that's the way we have to think about God. God acting to show forth the splendor of this son that he has known from all eternity. And if that's God's purpose, then, and here again, I'm talking like a fool, what does God plan in order to accomplish that great goal? Now again, we're thinking about Jesus as the eternal Son of God. He's enjoyed fellowship with the Father in Jesus' high priestly prayer, so called in John 17. He's come from the Father, now he's going back to the Father, and he says, Father, I want you to glorify me here now in my death with the glory that I had with you from all eternity. So Jesus is very conscious that he has a pre-existent relationship with God, one of love. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Now I want you to love my people as I finish my work and return to your right hand. That's the way Jesus thinks about his relationship with the Father. And so all of the things that we say theologically about the Son being of one substance with the Father, distinct as a person, the Son from the Father, and yet equal in power and glory, all of those things come into view here. So if your eternal purpose is to sum up, and that's really what the word means, you know, in the ancient world they added from the bottom up, we add from the top down. So when you're adding, when you come to the total, you're at the top, and that's what this verb is, to sum up. So to make everything in heaven on earth add up to the glory of the Son. That's God's purpose. Now, if that's the case, how do you go about it? Well, if all things in heaven and on earth are going to glorify the Son, you got to have a heaven and an earth, right? So God purposes to create something outside of himself. Something that will clearly reveal, as Paul says, his invisible attributes, his power and his divine glory. I think about it in terms of the way in which the creation shows forth the generous goodness of God. You know, God doesn't scrimp on anything. He lavishes his goodness on his creation. Again, and this is the opposite. You see, God didn't create because he needed something. God created because he was going to give something. And so he creates the heavens and the earth. And through the things that he has made, Paul says, his attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen. This is the God from whom all blessings flow, as we sing in our doxology. And within that created universe, God will have to create beings that are like you. Now, again, when I use that language of have to, it's not because something compels him from outside, but this is his plan. This is what he wants to do. These creatures are like you. They are made in your image, in your own likeness. And we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that God created human beings, male and female, in his own image and likeness. They're created so that they might enjoy a relationship with this Creator God. We call it a covenant, a bond of union and communion, of mutual love and faithfulness. And so this image-bearing human being, and we concentrate on Adam, but Eve was made of the same substance. Both of them are human beings. We can call them the Son of God. I mentioned that in Luke's genealogy that traces Jesus' descent all the way back to Adam, it talks about Jesus being the son of Adam, who is the Son of God. So being human on one level means that you are the Son of God, an image bearer. Well, if your purpose is to glorify the Son, you create beings who are also in your image and likeness. The Son is the true and final image, but in anticipation, God creates beings like us who reflect God in that way and can enjoy God and commune with God. Now again, talking this way is almost idiotic. I hope it's not irreverent. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But we're trying to get hold of this divine mystery of God's eternal purpose. So, create, then you create human beings within that larger creation. And then we could say, so then what would induce the Father to send His Son? And again, God can do all kinds of things, but He chose to send Him as a demonstration of His love. And a certain kind of love. Love for the unlovely. Love for the undeserving. Remember, Jesus said, if you love people who love you in return, big deal. Anybody can do that. Divine love distinguishes itself by loving those who don't want to be loved, who don't deserve to be loved, who have nothing about them that is lovely. And God commends His love by sending His Son. John 3:16, God so loved the world in its fallenness, in its rebellion. That's the demonstration of God's love. And so, there must be unlovely, there must be undeserving creatures, which implies, again, as the Bible teaches, that human beings were created with the capacity to reject this Creator God, to rebel against His will. God purposed the fall. Not because He's the author of sin, but because on the way to glorifying His Son, sin and redemption are essential elements of the revelation of God's love and glory in the gift of His Son. Against the background of human sin, God is able to show both His justice and righteousness in the punishment of sin, and His mercy and kindness in the redemption of undeserving sinners. And Paul reflects on this in Romans chapter 9. And how does God then redeem these undeserving people? By sending His Son. In particular, by sending the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the one who was identified as the Son of David. So again, that idea of the King as God's Son anticipates, just like Adam's being the Son of God as an image bearer anticipates the Son, so this Redeemer King anticipates the one who will one day come. This King is called Emmanuel, God with us. And so, in the fullness of time, as Paul says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The sons we've been talking about over the last four messages had all their own roles to play in preparing for the coming, the revelation of the Son, and we could capitalize that Son. The Son who is more than the Son of Adam and Eve. Human, yes, the last Adam, yes, but God incarnate in the last Adam. He's the heir of Abraham's promises, but He's Abraham's Lord as well. And He is the Lord's appointed King, His anointed servant. He is none other than God Himself come in the flesh. Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. Every reflection in the human race is an anticipation of Jesus, the image of the invisible God. The author of Hebrews says that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So if God's ultimate purpose is to reveal the Son, He's going to reveal Him in terms of all of these other sons that we've been talking about, and they add meaning. There was a time in reaction to our faithful confession that Jesus is the Son of God. There were many who wanted to say, well, no, He's not the divine Son. He's the human Son. He's the messianic Son. And they set up an either or. What I'm trying to get you to see here with me is that it's both and it's preparation through the history of redemption, all aimed at showing us the glory of the Son, summing up humanness in the Son, summing up promise and possession in the Son, summing up rule and authority in the Son. God's purpose is to show forth the glory of His Son. And when we consider the truly cosmic dimensions of the redemption that was accomplished and applied by Jesus as the Son of Abraham, we understand that He alone is the rightful heir of all things. That's what Paul, or what the author of Hebrews says. The Son has been appointed the heir of all things, and therefore He is the Lord of the whole creation. His authority is based upon His possession, and His possession is rooted in the eternal purpose of God to sum up everything. Did I lose you with all that? You know, we can say, you know, we should never think about anything without reference to God in Christ. That's what being secular, you know, secular means you think about most things neutrally. But we want to think about everything in reference. Well, this is why. Because everything is summed up in Jesus. That means cooking has to be understood in its relationship to the Lord, in whom every dish that was ever cooked in the history of the world wasn't about is it taste good or is it nourishing, but how does it manifest the glory of the Son? Every math problem you've ever done sums up, or whatever the procedure is, multiplication, division, every square root points to the Son. You see, our Christian faith isn't about prayer and worship narrowly considered. It makes us people who live in the world and inhabit history of a completely different order. We say, I see the glory of God in the world around me, and that's true. But why would that be so? Because the whole creation was made to be summed up in the Son. So to talk about that then kind of brings us back to where we began with Paul. God's purpose is to unite, to sum up all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. And so when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we are saying He's the Son of Adam. He's the Son of Abraham. He's the Son of David. In all of the richness of what the Bible says about those people, but that's all on the way to being God the Son, come in the flesh. To save us, yes, but more than that, to be the object of God's delight. You know, we love our children. We pray for God's best for them, but we have no control over what they're going to do or not do, right? But the Father in heaven has absolute control over the glory and the praise and the honor that is going to redound to His Son for all eternity. And he wants us drawn into that. And so he tells us these stories that seem so impractical. They're so long ago, far away, they have phrases and terms that seem alien to us. And it's easy for us to just sweep them away and say, yeah, but what do you want me to do, God? God's answer is, I want you to worship. I want you to see the glory of my Son. And I want you to adore him. Oh, come all ye faithful. Come and adore him, Christ the Lord. This is eternal life. It's not just living in heaven forever. It's glorifying the Son. That's why we were made in the image of God, so we would recognize in Jesus that same image, and we would be drawn to it, and our hearts would melt in adoration and praise. So let me bring this back then to focus in the divine sonship of Jesus. Again, I don't think this for us is not controversial, but I want us to see it again in the context of everything being summed up in Jesus, the Messiah. And we'll use the Gospel of John because, as almost everybody recognizes, this is a major theme within the gospel. Matter of fact, John tells us as much, you know, in chapter 20 when he explains why he wrote this book. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, now get this, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, eternal life, in his name. If that isn't the result of your reading the Gospel of John, then it's been useless for you. To come out of John not believing that Jesus is the Son of God and by believing having life in his name, from a human's perspective, that reading has failed its purpose. Thinking about this sermon, I just last week I read through John again in a couple of settings, and oh boy, it's everywhere. And that's kind of what I want to do right now in shorthand real quick. Now, there's a spoiler alert here. You know, if you're reading John's gospel for the first time, and we know the purpose for reading, but he telegraphs his punches right in the prologue. He doesn't leave us in suspense to the end. Is he the Son of God or not? You know, he starts right off. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the Word as the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So in a sense, we learn in the first few verses where the whole gospel is going to take us. But seeing how he gets us there is worth noting. Later on in that same first chapter, I don't know if you turned with me to it, you know, with all so many electronic Bibles, I can't hear pages rustling very much anymore. And I didn't say turn, so it's okay. But when you come later in that first chapter, when John bears witness to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and then he initiates a contact between his disciples and Jesus. Anyway, there's more here that's said. In verse 33, for example, I myself, and this again is John speaking, did not know him, the Lamb, the Messiah, the Son. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That's John's testimony. And then later on, as Jesus talks with Nathanael, We read in verse 49, Nathanael answered to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So right away, we see these two phrases interconnected. The Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Son of God are one and the same. Not just because the promise to David said that God would adopt David's son as his king, but now in a deeper, more profound way, the Son, well, of course the king would be called the Son of God, because eventually the king would be the incarnate Son of God, the eternal Son. Martha makes a similar testimony when she's talking with Jesus beside the tomb of Lazarus. And remember, Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this, Martha?" And Martha says, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So this witness is that this one, Jesus, who looks for all the world like an ordinary human being, a prophet, a wise man, a caring, compassionate person, certainly, but so much more. And so what I want to do is just have a look at John 5 and John 8, just skimming a passage so that we can see how this sonship gets defined as Jesus himself talks about his relationship to the Father. Okay? Again, this isn't the way we always do it, but I figure it's the last day of the year. Why not try something different? So John 5, let's pick it up in verse 16. Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and the Jews, it says, were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And then verse 18, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath," that was charge one, "but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." To claim to be the Son of the Father, as Jesus was doing, was to claim equality with God. You know, this is another verse, parenthetically, when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, you can ask them, you know, in the ancient world, who were the Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, of course, they were the Jews. They knew who Jehovah was. And is there anybody who should know if someone was claiming to be equal with God or not? Well, certainly the Jews were, and then you take them to this verse. They understood that for Jesus to be claiming Son of the Father was to be saying, "I am equal with God," which is the very thing that modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses deny. But the ancient Jehovah's Witnesses, they got it. To claim to be the Son of the Father was to claim to be equal with God, and they thought that was blasphemy and sought to put Jesus to death. Well, let's carry on. In the next paragraph, Jesus talks about the way in which he imitates the Father's work. He shares the Father's work. He says in verse 19, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And then jumping down to verse 23, "The purpose is that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So here again, this language of something pre-existing the time that Jesus was conceived and born as a human being in Bethlehem. He was sent by the Father. And to honor the Son is to honor the Father. The Jews were trying to put a wedge between the Father and Jesus. And his claim then was blasphemy, but Jesus says, no, you can't do that. If you really know the Father, you understand that I am the Son. If you listen to my witness, you will understand my relationship to the Father. So as he explains the relationship, it's very clear that Jesus is the eternal Son, the divine Son. And then carrying on down in the paragraph beginning in verse 30, He alludes again to the witness of John in verse 33 and then verse 36. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So Jesus is staking everything on this relationship that pre-exists his human beginning. Some of you younger people, I've been the pastor of Bayview as long as you've been around here. So you might think I've been here eternally. But if I refer to my previous church, that suggests, oh, there was something before being the pastor of Bayview. And if I talk about my growing up years, well, there's something before that, you see. If all you know is my current existence, and that's where the people were. Jesus, they thought he was from Nazareth. Turns out he was from Bethlehem, but he thought he just was like everybody else. He began at birth, and Jesus is saying, no. That's true, but that's not the whole truth. The Father sent me. Again, having already read the spoiler in the first few verses, we get that. The Son is the Word who was with God and who was God. And now it's beginning to dawn on the people around him. The disciples begin to believe it and confess it, and the Jews, as it gets clearer for them, they get more and more hostile. And then just one more verse there in chapter 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Jesus is linking his claims to a knowledge of the Father. Now let's turn over to chapter 8, and then we'll be done. Again, just to scan a few paragraphs and pick out a few nuggets. Again, this is so much more than proof texts. This is just woven into the whole narrative, the whole expression of Jesus about who he is and what his relationship to the Father is all about. So, verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Which turns out in verse 36 to be, if the Son sets you free. How do we know the truth? Not by going to the Carnegie Library, although that may be valuable. You know, you read, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. It's engraved on all kinds of libraries around. But this truth is capital T truth, the way, the truth, and the life truth. The Son sets you free. You will be free indeed. He says in verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. So he's carrying into history, into the present dealings with the people around him, what he learned from the Father, at the Father's side, from before the foundation of the world. In the next paragraph, verse 42, if God were your Father, and of course the Jews claimed that they were descendant from Abraham, and therefore they followed God as their Father, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Again, very clear, the claim to deity. The Son is the Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity. The paragraph beginning in verse 48, the Jews said, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And then the reference again to Abraham. And then the question comes, 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Okay, that's the question. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Think back to God's eternal purpose. to sum up everything in the Son? It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now this raises a real important question for the Jews. You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that I am may even resonate with overtones of the name of Yahweh, I am that I am. But certainly the claim is that I was there before Abraham. And as a matter of fact, Abraham was looking forward to my coming and trusted in me in anticipation. Well, this is all the way through the Gospel of John. I encourage you to read it again yourselves. Read it in big chunks and let it soak into you. But the claim is very clear. So what are we left with? The sons, son of Eve, Adam and Eve, son of Abraham, son of David, son of Mary, all preparing us to understand that there's, yes, all that's human sonship with its significance pointing towards the giving of the unique son, the eternal son, the second person of the Trinity. So that when Jesus comes into the world and he fulfills all of these things, we should sort of go, well, of course, aha. How could it be any other way? Again, like a mystery. You've been following the clues, and then you read the last chapter, and you find out who did it, and you thought all along that it was them, and you were right. We're prepared by the sons. You know, I called this series, Unto Us a Son is Given, but I thought halfway through I should have called the series The Sons and the Son, because that's really where we've come. T.S. Eliot, the poet, said, we shall not cease from exploration, but the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we first began and know that place for the first time. That phrase, I read it in college, and it stuck with me as a pastor and whatever kind of theologian I am ever since. We're exploring. But in the end, we come back to the one that we met when somebody first told us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Son of God who is our Redeemer and Lord. And we said, of course. But then all of our exploring brings us back there, and it's like we see it for the first time. New depth, new riches, new resonance. As I said, it's like listening to your very favorite piece of music. You've heard it 1,000 times. You know what every note is going to be. And because you've heard it 1,000 times and you know what every note is going to be, you love it all the more. But the sad fact is we don't think about this Jesus very often. We name his name and we take him for granted. And that's why we need God to put the brakes on. Whoa, one more day in the old year. Let's stop right here and think and reflect and celebrate and confess. Because it is that confession that brings eternal life. And is it any surprise that Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know me, the one that the Father has sent. You know me, you know the Father. It's all wrapped up in our worship of Jesus, the Son of God. Lord, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. Sending your Son into the world in the first place, but then those who heard his words, those that he appointed to record the events that we read in the four Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, so that we might hear the testimony, that the witness that is born might strike us again and again and again with such conviction that we will come to believe that Jesus is the Son, the promised King, the Savior, the Lord of all, and that by believing in Him, we might partake of the life of Your coming glorious age. And Lord, it is worth thinking about the way in which You prepared for the coming of the Son by sending all of these other sons who add layers of meaning to the significance of not just who Jesus is in His person, but also the meaning, the significance of His saving work. So thank You for giving us pause over these last few weeks to reflect on these things. And we do ask that our lives would be filled with celebration, with thanksgiving, with joy in who He is. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.